Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, we are finishing off this series to the seven churches of Revelation, and I've really enjoyed preaching through the series. It hasn't been a light series. I mean, there's a lot of pretty in-depth, pretty heavy stuff that's going on here, of course, to these churches, as some are reprimanded, some are reproved, some are commended for what they've been doing, some had all good, some had all bad, and today we consider a church that was all bad. So the message to these churches, though, is of course very relevant to us today as well. We've seen that as we have gone through. What we are experiencing in a postmodern culture is very similar to pre-modern culture. The things that our society is dealing with and believing are very similar to where they were back even all of those many years ago. So this has been very relevant to us and where the church is at today. And it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So important things for us to consider what we've been reading through here. Now, last week we saw a church that was small, but it was faithful. It was struggling, but it was persevering. They were pressed on every side, but they were not crushed. They were persecuted, and they were not abandoned. It was all good news for the church in Philadelphia. There was a very faithful church that was going on there in the midst of deep persecution. And today it's kind of the opposite, because it's all bad for Laodicea. There's nothing that is affirmed in this church. And so as we read through it and we hear the things that Christ says about spitting them out of his mouth, we wonder, is there any hope for them? What is their state that they're in? Well, yes, I think we can find hope within this passage. They are sick, and they are in need of a doctor. And this passage contains a couple of the most well-known verses, probably in Revelation, that we just heard being read. So we're going to take a look at these as we walk through this passage. Each week, actually, our slides have been a little different. We've added one red dot for every church that we've been through. So we've gone through all seven, and now the bottom one there is the Church of Laodicea, and that is where it is situated in modern Turkey. So the city, let's consider this city again. This is really fascinating stuff as we've looked through these cities and the parallels between the cities and the churches. Super fascinating. Parallels of what's going on and what the problem is with the church. Let's briefly consider that before digging in. So 6 miles from Laodicea is a city called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. It was sort of like the Radium BC of Turkey. People would come from all over and would bathe in its waters, and they would use the hot, warm water that was coming from the natural springs there. And then very, very close to Laodicea, even closer than that, was the city of Colossae, you know, where the book of Colossians is based from. And that was the next closest city, and they were known for their water that was cold and pure. They had deep wells that gave this pure, cold, great water. Laodicea, the city that we are studying today, they had no water supply of their own. And so they had these elaborate systems of stone pipes that would bring water into the city. But the problem is that by the time the water reached them, whether it was hot water from Hierapolis or if it was cold water from Colossae or wherever it was coming from, the water was tepid, it was lukewarm, and it was afflicted with calcium carbonate that caused the water to be impure and emetic. That is, it caused vomiting if you drank the water as it was. So we see some of these parallels already coming through. What else do we know about this city? Well, Laodicea was actually a very wealthy banking center. After the massive earthquake of 60 AD that we've been talking about through these letters, Laodicea said, "We don't need any help from Rome to rebuild our city. We can do it all on our own." "We don't need your help," they said to Rome when Rome came in and said, "You need help building your city." They were extremely proud of their self-sufficiency. You know, the city was also the center of style. They were sort of like the New York of the area. They specialized in these deep, dark, black garments that were highly desirable, that people would come from all around to purchase. Laodicea, they also contained one of the finest institutions of training physicians, and their specialty in these training institutions was ophthalmology, and they were known for a special eye ointment that helped with blindness. And lastly, all of this wealth, because of how well they were doing, they attracted Rome's attention, and Laodicea became sort of abused by their Roman overlords. Rome would often send military officers there, and because they knew the people were affluent, they were forced to house these Roman officers. They had to dress them, they had to pay them a daily sum of money, and they had to provide dinner for them every time the Roman officers came into town. It would have been worse than having guests arrive from Saskatchewan. They just barged right in, you know. Not like, no, it's very nice to have guests from Saskatchewan. It's a privilege. It wasn't like that at all. These Romans would barge right in, and they had to provide all of this stuff for them. They didn't have a choice. And that, too, will become significant as we move on through this passage. So that's Laodicea. Bad water, big banks, stylish clothes, eye doctors, and people demanding supper from them. So Jesus looks at them, and he speaks to them, and he speaks to them as they are. He speaks to the needs that they truly have. So we're going to look at, number one, Laodicea's symptoms. We're going to look at their disease, and then we're going to look at the cure for that disease. Verse 14 and 16 contains their symptoms. It says this, "And to the angel in the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would you be either cold or hot? So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So what's wrong with this church in Laodicea? Well, Jesus says, not hot, not cold. They're lukewarm. And like the water that comes into their city, they are neither one or the other. They are tepid, and it makes Jesus want to throw them up. What's Jesus talking about here? Well, oftentimes we see being on fire, you know, being hot spiritually as a good thing, and then being cold as a bad thing. We speak of it that way. We even sing songs like this, "Don't let your love grow cold," we sing. And it's not that Jesus is saying that you should be either really for me, or it's even better if you're really against me. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You see, hot water is useful for many things, as is cold water. Both have their uses. If you've ever been, I just thought it was kind of funny, I was just thinking about, I know Matt and Karen just went to South Dakota this past summer. And if you ever drive to South Dakota and you're driving towards Rapid City, there's signs all along, billboards all along the road that said, "Cold water, 500 miles ahead." And you're thinking, like, what kind of cold water is this that they have to advertise it 500 miles ahead? But I guess maybe like when the pioneers were doing this and they're traveling through the hot, you know, dry climate, cold water would have been very compelling, and so they continue to advertise that today. It's sort of humorous, and then you get there, and that song, "Cool Water" by the Sons of the Pioneers. You remember that song? That used to be my dad's favorite song. We used to listen to that song every Wednesday. We'd sit and listen to the Sons of the Pioneers. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, but "Cool Water." It's a useful thing, and it can be a very helpful thing. Hot water, well, we know the uses of hot water. Hot water has a lot of uses. Both things are useful. Lukewarm, tepid, polluted water is disgusting. It makes you sick. It's kind of like that water that sits in my ditch outside of my house on a warm day. It has no use other than as a hatchery for mosquitoes. Seems to be all it is able to do. It's good for nothing. And Jesus said, would you be one or would you be the other? Would you be useful in this way or would you be useful in that way? But you're not, you're lukewarm. Here's the other thing. How do you know that you have hot or warm water? How do you know if you have cold water? Well, you measure it against your surroundings. How do you know when water's cold? You measure it against its surrounding, your skin temperature. If it's colder than your body temperature is, then you identify that as cold water. It's different, and you know what kind of different it is. That's why when you jump into a lake on a cold day and it feels warmer than it does on a warm day. Cold days, for some reason, the water feels, you dip your hand in there and it feels almost warm. But the thing is, it's contrasted with your skin temperature, so you can tell the difference. And that's how we know whether it is warm or cool. It's because it is contrasted with its surrounding. Lukewarm water, what is it? It's the same as the temperature in the room. It is completely blended in. There's nothing that is differentiating it from what is around it. If you have perfectly lukewarm water, you don't even notice if it's being lightly poured on you because you can't even tell a difference in sensation. And so Jesus says, would you be hot or cold? But you're not. You've so blended into your city, you've so blended into your culture that I can't even tell you apart. And that's what he's been saying to so many of these churches. What's happening in your culture is happening within the church. And you have become so influenced by it that I can't even tell you from the rest of the world. You're indistinguishable from your surroundings. And we look at ourselves and we ask, could this be said of me and my surroundings? Is there anything that is Christ-like that sets me apart, or am I just blending in with this sort of lukewarm tepidness? And Jesus looks at them and he says, because of this, I will spit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? Being lukewarm literally turns Jesus' stomach, is kind of what's becoming evident here. You see, usually when we hear a rebuke of Jesus, it talks about his wrath. You know, the wrath of God that is coming against you because of what you are doing. But here it sounds so much more personal, doesn't it? How do you regard yourself? You see, unless you see the absolute purity of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, we will slip into thinking that we're doing pretty well on our own. We must allow the reality of the gospel to communicate to us our constant and our ongoing need for Christ. When we lose sight of that is when we start entering into this lukewarmness. How do you regard yourself? Do you have the constant knowledge and understanding that Jesus is your ultimate need? Not the needs that surround you, maybe not even your immediate needs or what you perceive to be your immediate needs, but that Jesus and the gospel is your immediate need. When you forget that, it's so easy to become lukewarm, to blend in with this nothing sort of mushiness into your surroundings. So what's the actual disease here then? Well, we see it in verse... Oh, there's Waldrug, in case we missed it earlier. The disease, verse 17 and 18 says this. For you say that I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold that is refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Three things the city was famous for: textiles, their black clothes, their financial situation, and their medical center, which include this famous eye ointment. So Jesus is being bitterly ironic here when he tells the church, he says, you think you're rich? You think you need nothing? You didn't need help from Rome? You think you're so self-sufficient and affluent? In actuality, Jesus gives the real disease of what's going on. He says you are actually wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That's Jesus' assessment of where these people are at. Everything that you think you have, everything that you think you are, is actually the opposite. And so Jesus turns the tables totally upside down here. Now go back to consider my question from a few minutes ago. How do you regard yourself? And imagine if Jesus said this to you. You regard yourself this way. This is who I think I am. But then Jesus says, you're actually this. That's kind of what he's doing here. They're thinking in terms of this physical reality, and Jesus is talking about the far greater spiritual reality and how anemic they are in that area of their life. He says, you're not well-dressed. In fact, you're naked. And that's a metaphor for their guilt and their shame and their sin that they just can't cover on their own. They need to be covered with what only Jesus can offer. You think you're rich. Well, you actually have spiritual poverty. You think that you can see. Well, because of your great medical prowess and this eye ointment that you're famous for, but in actuality, you're spiritually blind and you can't help yourself to see. Jesus is saying there's a link between accomplishments and spiritual poverty. How accomplished and affluent we believe we are and our own spiritual poverty. The thing is, if you're an accomplished, successful, competent person, you're in the greatest danger of being spiritually poor. That's a difficult thing for us to really to comprehend at a heart level. That when we are at our most affluent, thinking we're doing the best, is maybe when we're the most spiritually poor. And why is that? Well, I think there's two reasons. Either you think you can do everything on your own and you don't need him, or else you think, of course Jesus would save me. I'm a great person. I have so much to offer him. In fact, he probably needs me in what I can offer him. Both of those things come into play here. Either you think you can do it all on your own, you have no need for him, or your estimation of yourself is so high that you think it was almost took nothing for Jesus to save you. See, why do you think that 99% of evangelism that happens is to down and outers? Because they're probably closer to Jesus and they more easily recognize their need for a Savior. But what about all of those people that are working in those high-rises downtown? How about all of our medical professionals working in our hospitals? How about all of our entrepreneurs running successful businesses throughout our city? What about us with our stable careers and our functioning families? You know, we think we're doing pretty good. We're good on our own. We can handle the problems that arise. We're competent, affluent people. How spiritually blind are the people who fill these buildings? What will it take for them to believe that they need a Savior? That they are actually poor, blind, and naked? They look great on the outside. We look great on the outside. But what's the spiritual condition? And this is what Jesus is saying to this church. What about you? This is what Jesus is saying here. There's a lukewarmness that is based on pride and self-sufficiency. It spills out of our accomplishments, and what it does is it downplays the gospel. Jesus so often, throughout the gospels and here in Revelation, he rails against those who are culturally successful in their cities. Why is that? Because those are usually the ones who are the furthest from him, but he calls them in. Would you come to me, he says, and this is where we are finding our cure. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold that is refined by the fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Everything that they thought they were doing, Jesus says, I have the reality of that and I can give it to you. Notice how Jesus says here, buy from me. He says, buy from me or get from me, depending on how your translation translates that terminology. He says, buy from me. You aren't getting those things on your own. You don't have the ability to get them on your own. No matter how confident, how competent, how affluent you are not able to get them on your own. And this reminds me so much of Isaiah chapter 55. When I was reading that, we thought of this passage in Isaiah 55 that talks about the compassion of the Lord that says this, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. All of this. Jesus says, come and buy this stuff from me. And he says, without money, without price. It doesn't cost you what you think physically it's going to cost you. The price seems great to come to him, but he says, come to me and it is free. This is what I can give you, and the currency is to come. That's the passage that Jesus, I think, is really talking about here. I think Jesus is referring back to this when he speaks of this to Laodicea. And that is grace. This is grace that Jesus is offering them. Grasp that your salvation is only by grace. Anyone's salvation is by grace. You have no money that can be used to buy this. But God says the currency is simply to come. Would you come to me, he says. Simply. You don't need money as you know it. And I love the way that the Word of God just weaves together. We can go back and forward, we go to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and it all fits together in this wonderful theological way from beginning to end. It's beautiful. You could have all the money in the world, he says, and it wouldn't buy you any of these things. God has been showing his people that since before he sent his Son. And now we see his Son reiterating this same truth. The people in Laodicea, they needed no money from Rome to rebuild their city. But this thing they could not buy, and so they were poor. But the irony is they didn't need their prowess. They didn't need their wealth. These things were actually not helping them, but they were holding them back. We Canadians were so competent. We have so much here. We solve our problems. We provide for ourselves. We're able to provide for others. We plan for our retirements. And how much in all of this do we really rely on God for, and do we need Him? We can do it on our own. And these things are all good. But has your affluence limited your trust and your reliance on Jesus? One way this can happen, I think, is by allowing our affluence to cause us to blend into our surroundings, to look so much like the affluent culture that exists around us that we become indistinguishable. But all along, God has been calling a distinct people for Himself. Don't be like the nations who are around you. I am calling you as a distinct people group. He called His people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus that we learned about a few months back. He called His people out of Egypt, and He taught them how to live in a way that was distinct from all of the nations who are around them. You're going to have new laws. You're going to have a new way. There's going to be a new community, and it's going to be My truth that's going to guide you, and you'll be distinct from every people group. This was the holiness that His people were called to. Because one day, this nation would be a blessing to all nations. Not to blend in, but to be a distinct, good people formed by the truth of God's Word. You and I are included in that plan. To be set apart so that others would come to know Jesus as the Son of God, and to live in Him is to truly live. This is what people see when we live that truth together. This is what Jesus prayed for us in John 17. Would you be gathered together as My people to live in My ways so that others would be able to see that I am the Son of God and that I was sent by the Father? This is why we live this way. Don't allow the affluence to thwart that. The plan, like the church in Laodicea did, was to blend in, to become lukewarm. Come to Me, Jesus says, and you will have it all. Come and get from Me. Come to the waters. Come and buy and eat. But yet we don't. We go elsewhere, and we try to buy, and we come up short every time. We think, I know what I need. I know what'll make me happy. This is what I need in the moment, but it never satisfies. It doesn't need to be that way. Are you finding that in your life you are trying to buy food that doesn't satisfy? Jesus says, I will give you gold that is refined by fire, white garments that will cover your sinful black garments, and salve for your eyes so that you can see. Verse 19, it tells us that this cure also comes through hardship. Notice that the gold that He talks about here has been refined by fire. Through trials and tribulations is your faith refined. See, the Lord disciplines those that He loves because it is for our benefit. Don't begrudge the trials that you are experiencing. They're difficult. And many of you are walking through very difficult times right now. You're experiencing great trials and tribulations. And we don't want to downplay that. We don't want to say it's not difficult, because it is. And there's sometimes when all we can do each day is to pray and to say, God, would You give me the strength that I need for this day? Would You give me the grace that I need to be able to walk faithfully in this day, because it's difficult? But don't begrudge those things. They are producing in you an eternal weight of glory that far exceeds your temporary discomfort. That has been the theme in every letter that we have seen in the church thus far. He says, come to Me, because this is the end. This is the hope that Jesus is holding out. There is more. There is heaven, and there is all that I have promised you that will happen once this life is over. There's always this promise in every letter that is there to remain faithful. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we accept this cure? Notice how Jesus tells the church that they nauseate Him, but yet He loves them in verse 19. He calls them to repent. It's not over for this church, and that's the good news. Jesus is not done with them. They are not beyond forgiveness and usefulness for His kingdom. And that, I think, is very encouraging news for us. So here's the last point, verse 20. This is a passage that has often been used in evangelism. Many times it's been thought that way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with Me. You know, what's going on here? If this isn't evangelistic, then what is it that Jesus is talking about here? You see, Jesus is talking about fellowship here. Notice He says, come to Me and we will eat together. He says, I'm standing, I'm waiting, I'm knocking. I will come in and we will eat together. I with Him and He with Me. Remember how the Laodiceans were forced to let the Roman soldiers into their homes and give them a meal. They didn't knock. They just barged right in. They didn't wait for an invitation. They barged in and they took food. Well, Jesus here, he knocks. He waits to be invited in, and then he provides the meal. Now, Jesus is sovereign. His will is supreme. What he wills does come to pass. So if he wants to get in, he will get in. But nevertheless, people who welcome Jesus into their life, they make a very real choice to do so. Is Jesus in your life, or is he standing outside? Is Jesus in our church, or is he standing outside of the door knocking? How do you approach your relationship with Jesus? When you pray, are you getting work done, or are you enjoying fellowship? This is what Jesus is asking, because Jesus deeply desires fellowship with you, and this is why he includes this meal in with it. Come and eat, and I will even provide the food that you need. Here's the picture of it, the hope. At the very end of this letter is the hope. The eternal life that Jesus held out to every church as an encouragement to remain faithful. And this is how he says it in verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Why is Jesus sitting on the throne? Because he earned it. We learned this in the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose and he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the world. Why? Because he earned it. So why would we be invited in to sit on the throne with him and rule the world? Because he earned it. You see, every single thing that he did for us. Everything that I have achieved, Jesus said, I have achieved for us. He says, why can you have a white robe? Because he was stripped of all of his clothing. You know why you can have spiritual wealth? Because he was absolutely impoverished. Do you know why you can be given ointment so that you can see? Because he was blindfolded and he had his face smashed in over and over again. And each time the Roman soldier said to him, prophesy who it was that hit you. He was blinded so that you could see. He was stripped so that you could be clothed. He was impoverished so that you could be rich. He was blinded so that you could see. How can you come to grips with someone who gave himself utterly to you without giving yourself utterly to him? Give yourself wholly to him. That is the only reasonable thing to do for someone who gave themselves wholly for you. This is the message of the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us. Will we accept it? Will we allow him in and fellowship together with him? He's standing at the door and he is knocking. Will you have him? Will you fellowship with him and eat the meal that he has prepared for you? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you today for what you have done for us. You have made all of this possible, and because of your death and resurrection, you have earned it, and you earned it for us also, that we could take part in this glory with you. And so we thank you for that incredible privilege that we have. Father, may we not as a church or as individuals be lukewarm and blend in with the culture that is around us, but may we know how to live faithfully in the midst of this culture. All along, you've been calling a people who are a distinct people, set apart and holy for your purposes. May we be set apart as we move into this week and as we move into this fall as a church, that we would be a light that is shining, a distinct people that shows the goodness of Jesus Christ and all people's need for him in a way that is compelling. Not in a way that pushes people away, but in a way that is loving and compelling and is truthful. Father, may we experience fruit in this as a church, as the body of Christ together, and as individuals as we go from here, Father. Teach us this, we pray. May we be faithful to you as we walk from here in this day. In your name, we pray.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.